remember the movie, and maybe this dates me a little bit, but I remember the movie The Ten Commandments. All of us do, don't we? At least if you were born after about, or at least before about 1975, 80, you probably remember The Ten Commandments. I remember sitting with bated breath for this movie to watch, and every scene was astounding. The special effects in those days seemed so amazing, but one of the ones that I always look forward to seeing was the one we're going to be talking about, the scene at least that we're going to be talking about here in the first half hour of Issues, etc. After God has delivered his people from Egypt, then he leads them forth through the desert with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. I just thought that pillar of fire was the coolest thing I had ever seen in my life. Now, if you look back on it, it looks kind of cheesy. The Israelites certainly found it amazing, but beyond the mere spectacle, what was God doing by leading his people through the wilderness after the Exodus by a cloud and fire? We'll talk about that here in the first half hour of Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Deaconess Pam Nielsen joins us in a regular ongoing series we do with her every Thursday on teaching a Sunday school lesson. We'll be staying in Exodus chapters 13 and 14, get my books of the Bible right. Then at 3:30, Dr. Daniel Pavela is going to be joining us. We're going to be talking with him about the visitation, that is, Gabriel visiting the Virgin Mary. He is Associate Professor of Theology at Concordia University, Wisconsin. At 4 o'clock, we've got an hour-long open lines. A question I have for you. We get some audio to go with this, just to kind of spark the question, but Billy Graham, in fact, Brian McLaren, who's the new president of Sojourners, an evangelical group that is generally viewed as kind of center to left, Brian McLaren of the emergent or emerging church movement, he's had some things to say recently about Billy Graham. He says, Billy Graham's mellowed with age. Have you noticed a change in the preaching teaching statements of Billy Graham in the last decade or two? If so, do you prefer the old Billy Graham or the new Billy Graham, kind of like the old Elvis or the new Elvis? Which do you prefer? The Billy Graham who laid it on the line back in the 50s, 60s, and 70s, or the Billy Graham who has mellowed and softened his views in the 80s, 90s, and now in this century? We'll ask that question and get your answer to it during the second hour of the program, Issues, Etc., Open Lines, live this Thursday, the 31st of May. At 5 o'clock, we'll be talking with Wesley Smith of the Discovery Institute. Tomorrow, Jack Kevorkian gets out of prison. When he went into prison, he vowed that if they sent him to prison, they better keep him there because he was going to continue to break that law on assisting suicides when he got out. Wonder if he's mellowed with age and with some prison time. Wesley Smith will join us there at 5 o'clock. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727, our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Deaconess Pam Nielsen is senior editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House. They have a new Sunday School curriculum that forms the basis for our series with Pam called Growing in Christ. Deaconess, welcome back.
Hi, Todd. It's so great to be back on today.
You know, you're dealing with a generation of kids in the Sunday School class who probably have never seen the famous movie that all of us think of whenever we hear this Exodus 13, 14 chapter of the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. They've never seen the Ten Commandments. Yeah. So how do you begin to paint a picture with those kids of what must have been a spectacle, but far more than a spectacle?
Well, you know, Scripture does a great job. I was thinking today as I was preparing for our chat how wonderfully this is written in a narrative or story way that just captivates you as you listen to it, because it gives all the details and uses word pictures, and so you can quite imagine this fire at night that lit up the sky and this cloud that was so big and so obvious that they knew to follow it, and unlike any other cloud. And at least here in Missouri, we get some pretty interesting clouds that come through. Children out in the plains, I suppose the world over, there are different cloud formations, but we might maybe can imagine a unique cloud and sometimes see them. But God was in the cloud, he was in the fire, and then the text says, with a strong east wind that blew all night. And we can imagine that to some degree, too. We've been in storms or been inside a house when a storm is raging and wind is blowing. And that was so great that it dried up the ground and the waters were parted, walls of water. And maybe the way to talk to a child about that is to talk about a wall of water in a waterfall, maybe Niagara Falls or something, where you see water vertical going up and down. But it's very graphic, and it is incredible, all of these forces of nature that we would think are so impossible to control. Who can control the weather? Who can control large bodies of water? You know, we try with dams and things, but no way could we hold back a whole sea and dry the ground in a night so that nearly 2 million people could walk across in safety. And to understand then the power of God, of course, he created all of this, the sky, the fire, the clouds, the water, the land. He controls nature. It just becomes really clear in this story about God and his power and what he can do.
Now, one of the things that we're doing as we proceed in our series with you, Pam, up to this point, more or less, we've kind of followed the appointed readings for the church year, such as it is in the Sunday school lessons. That's an intentional part of the curriculum, Growing in Christ, to match what the children are learning in the Sunday school classroom with what is going to be preached and what's going to be the theme in church on Sunday. So now we're departing from that, and we're dealing with these miraculous occurrences where God is manifesting himself sometimes in these ways that appear to be natural, but more than natural. Talk about the departure here.
Sure. It's summer. Last week we ended with the great festival of Pentecost, and we studied that in Sunday school. We sang hymns about it in church, and our pastors preached to us about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And now we enter the summer months of our lives. Attendance is down. People are coming and going. And the church year is less of these high festivals and big events. And so in our thinking, we thought if we covered another block of Scripture in the summer, that a lot of children would miss it and they'd never hear it. And so we didn't want to take a whole section and make that a regular part of the Sunday school curriculum, because children could grow up never learning those Bible stories. And so we've picked some stories that they're liable to hear in the regular part of the Sunday school, maybe not this year, but next year or the year after. But we've pulled them out, and instead of looking at how they fit into salvation history, we're following themes. And we tried to pick themes that kind of work with summer, and this year's summer theme all centers around the Bible verse in the New Testament, where the disciples say, even the wind and waves obey him. And they're talking about Christ, who had just calmed a raging sea. And their wonder and awe that the Son of God, this man who had been with them, was able to halt a raging sea. And all throughout Scripture, we see God's power with nature. And so we're going to be jumping around in Scripture to this summer to see how God uses his created nature, water, wind, fire, earthquakes, all kinds of things, and to see how God uses those to bring out his plan for our salvation ultimately.
Well, let's at least tell the story, although the story sometimes seems so familiar. and if we could, in some way, especially as we would with the kids in the classroom on Sunday morning, relate it to something just beyond a great story from the Old Testament.
That's right. Well, and that's always the thing we need to do, is get it beyond the exciting story and all the fantastic details, of which in this one there are many, but to help the children see that these things, first of all, really happened. They're recorded here for us to know that they happened, and that they happened by the power of God, and that they were indeed part of his plan to save not only the children of Israel, but you and I today from our great enemy. So this Exodus 13 and 14 comes at the beginning of the Exodus. The plagues have just finished, and the Egyptians were finally glad to say, get away, get out of here. The Passover had occurred. They left quickly. You know, they took the unleavened bread. There was no time to raise bread, raise the yeast and the dough, and they grabbed all that they could. And 2 million people, 600,000 men, women, and their women and children, their livestock, and others who had joined with the Israelites, set out out of Egypt and were on their journey. And that's where today's or Sunday's story begins. The people were on their way, and God was guiding them, and he actually took them a longer route. And this is what I think is quite fascinating. There was a more direct route to where they were headed, and God didn't take them that way because that would mean passing through the land of the Philistines, and the people he feared would be frightened by the warring peoples there and be afraid that they couldn't stand up to them. And he knew his children. He knew they weren't able to handle that. And so he took them the long way around and through the wilderness, and to make sure they knew that he was with them through all of it, he hid himself in very obvious ways, in things that they could see and know, a pillar of cloud by day. And it must have been something just unbelievable because, of, you know, we know what great clouds we see sometimes, but it had to be greater than that, that they knew this was certainly supernatural of God, not just nature. And then at night, a pillar of fire that would light the sky, and again, so that they would know 24 hours a day as they journeyed that God was with them. And they go through the desert, and then the Lord tells Moses to talk to the people and tell them where to go and to be by the to get by the Red Sea, and he says he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh will have a change of mind and think that he's more powerful than God, and he's going to say, wait a minute, why did we let them go? Let's get them back. We need our Israelite slaves. And so he sent his armies out to go get them back, to conquer them again and bring them back into slavery. And this was all by God's design to show his children who their enemies were and who their Lord and Savior was. And with them, God was, and Moses had to say to them, as they were afraid, this approaching army close on their heels, and in front of them was the Red Sea, nowhere to go. Now they're trapped. And why did God do this? They began to complain, just like you and I do when we don't understand. How is it that we're in this situation? How could God let this happen? They're human. That's where they were. And Moses said to them, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. What an incredible comment, a speech to make to them. Fear not, trust the Lord completely. Just be silent and let him do his work. And so God made it happen that Moses could part the Red Sea, and two walls of water with enough room for these 2 million people and livestock and carts and horses and everything that they had to pass through, but not until he had, with a strong wind, dried that seabed. So there was not even mud for them to be mired and mucked down in. They were able to go on dry land. And there's that wonderful Easter hymn, Come Ye Faithful, Raise the Strain, that goes way back to the early church days, this hymn. where they say that we sing, they were led through with unmoistened foot through the Red Sea waters, and it connects this wonderful story with Easter for us, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But so they passed through, and the angel of the Lord was there to protect them. God was there in the fire and the cloud, and actually went from before them, as he had been leading them, moved to between the Egyptians and the Israelites for the night while the ground was being dried, protecting them, keeping the armies separate, and then let them pass through. And then God, again, by his power, hardened the Egyptians' hearts and caused their carts and horses and feet to be stuck and to be heavy and not to be able to move fast, as he then brought the walls of water down, and they were drowned away, never to be seen again. This fierce enemy that would have no trust in the God of Israel, that was only out to destroy God's people, was vanquished completely in that water, in that flood. Incredible.
It's interesting to know that this one event really sets the pattern for the entire Old Testament. It becomes formative for the, and I mean this literally, every book that comes after this makes in some sense a reference to what has happened here, in that God is constantly reminding his people, I am the one who brought you out of Egypt, and I am still with you today. That's the assurance here. So let's bring this forward to us today, because we are a part of this history as well, even so many thousands of years later. How is God with us today in exactly the same way he was with the Israelites when he brought them out of Egypt?
This is so important to do, and it's why it's important to teach these Old Testament stories to children, so that they have them in them, and when they face their own Egyptians and own great enemies, of which for each of us the greatest, Satan, sin, and death, that we know God is with us. And we talked last week about pointing out to children where they can find their God, so that they know. God has always been very clear about this in all of these Old Testament stories and in the New Testament, so that we know where to locate him. For the Israelites, it was in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. They knew that God was there, very visible. For us, God is present in our baptism, in his word, and in his Holy Supper. And these all together for us are places we can turn when all around us it seems an army is surrounding us and our defeat is certain, and yet we can stand firm, as Moses told the Israelites, and be silent and know that God is certainly with us and is fighting for us against the greatest enemies, greater than Pharaoh and all his armies, the enemies of sin, death, and the power of the devil. And the whole connection here with this story and the drowning of the enemy so vividly connects, and Scripture makes this connection for us. This isn't something some theologian thought of. God makes the connection in the New Testament that our baptism is, for us, this drowning of our enemy, because in the waters of baptism, united with the word of God, our great enemies, sin, death, and the devil, are drowned and defeated and washed away, so that when one is baptized, they are made a child of God and are guaranteed eternal life with him in heaven, where there'll be no more sin and sorrow, no more enemies approaching and trying to enslave them. And that's the connection, and it's really so important. And so then Easter ties in with that. That's why the church has this long tradition of baptizing and confirming people at Easter time, because for baptism is the drowning, and baptism is valid because of Christ, God's Son, who on the cross shed his blood for our salvation. And so we can make the connection, as the scriptures do too, to the flood that flowed from Jesus' side, the blood and the water that was flowing for us, that defeated forever our great enemies of sin, death, and the devil. So all of these things work together, and it's so important to teach them together and point that out to the children and let them know where they can find their Lord when times are tough and they can't see the light at the end of their tunnel, because they can look to their baptism, they can look in God's Word, they can receive His supper and be strengthened. He is there, and he will be found.
What are we going to be talking about next time with you, Pam?
Next time, we are jumping to Joshua, and I believe the story is, just a second here, I've lost my computer screen.
Oh, I know it's Joshua 3 and 4.
Joshua 3 and 4, and...
it's actually kind of a parallel to this. It's God dividing the Jordan River.
That's right. God dividing the Jordan River. And, yeah, it is a parallel text. Of course, we're going to talk about baptism again. And it's another incredible story of how God used water, natural elements, in supernatural ways, in divine ways, to save his people, ultimately to save you and I from sin and death.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen is Senior Editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House. They have a new Sunday School curriculum. It's called Growing in Christ. It forms the basis for our ongoing series with Deaconess Pam Nielsen. It is Christ-centered, cross-focused. Even when dealing with these great stories that, you know, a lot of times the temptation is, the story is so compelling by itself, not to make the connection that Scripture makes for us between something like the Exodus from Egypt and what Christ has accomplished for us in his death and resurrection, and bringing his death and resurrection to us in the water of holy baptism. But growing in Christ does not succumb to that temptation to stay in the Old Testament, but reads the Old in light of the New. It's one of this new curriculum's great strengths. It's called Growing in Christ. You can find out more about it by going to our website, issuesetc.org. issuesetc.org. Look for the Growing in Christ logo. You can also call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and ask them about their new Sunday School curriculum, Growing in Christ. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Pam, thanks for being our guest.
Oh, thank you so much. It's so wonderful to be able to talk about God's Word with you every week. It's a real blessing.
And it's a pleasure to have you.
Thanks.
When we come back from this break, Dr. Daniel Pavela is going to be our guest. We're going to talk about what's called the visitation. It is a divine visitation. An angel visits Mary. And we'll find out what it means when we come back from this break. In the second hour of the program, we're going to spend an hour of open lines with you. Billy Graham has been the subject of conversation, at least with Brian McLaren, who's the new president of Sojourners, an evangelical group. He says, Billy's mellowed. Do you like the old Billy or the new one? That's the second hour.
Cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Today, many Christians read the Bible as an owner's manual, as a series of instructions and moral lessons, as a book of principles for living. This way of reading Scripture robs the Christian of the true comfort of God's Word. It turns the Bible into a book about the Christian rather than a book about the Christ. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for May is called Word, God Speaks to Us. It's Christ-centered, cross-focused. It's written by Pastor John Pless. You can find it at one of the two Concordia Publishing House bookstores at 3558 South Jefferson in the city, or on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. The book is called Word, God Speaks to Us. It's $8.99 plus shipping and handling. That's 3558 South Jefferson in the city, or on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. It's the Issues, Etc. book of the month for May.
African Americans are joining the abortion debate.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
A single statistic says a lot. Blacks make up 13% of the population, but account for 37% of abortions in the United States. Putting an end to what has been called black genocide brings up revered names in black history. A niece of the Reverend Martin Luther King tours the nation speaking out against the war on the womb. A descendant of Dred Scott recently compared Roe v. Wade to the 1857 High Court decision declaring blacks inferior to whites. Pro-life groups are working to build support among black Americans for this issue that needs to be colorblind.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. In recent weeks, high school associations have been hosting state track meets. Tyler Carter of Tuscola High School did well in Illinois. He won 3 medals in the triple jump, the 110 hurdles, and with the 800 relay team. Young Mr. Carter said, "Health-wise, today I felt almost perfect. I was pain-free today and running. Jumping on it felt great. The warm weather definitely helped a lot, too." Now, Diane and I pay some attention to such reports because our daughter had a distinguished career in track and cross country. So when Katie and husband Charlie visited us last weekend, the first thing they did was to change clothes and go out for a run. As a kid in parochial school, I had to memorize 1 Timothy 4, verse 8, "Bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things." The verse was presented, or at least I heard it presented, as dismissing sports and exercise. But no, the verse says that physical exercise is of some benefit. And didn't God create us as body, soul, and spirit? And didn't Jesus come into real flesh? Don't our young athletes remind us that the stewardship of God's gift includes appropriate exercise for your body? So when was the last time you worked up a sweat as a faithful steward of what God has given to you?
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. For the next half hour, we're going to be talking with Dr. Daniel Pavla, Associate Professor of Theology at Concordia University, Wisconsin, about what's called the Visitation. We'll get our bearings in Scripture here in just a moment. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Coming up in about 25 minutes, we'll start some audio open lines. Billy Graham has a library being dedicated to him today, and Brian McLaren has made some statements in the press. Brian McLaren is the new president of Sojourn, as he's talking about how Billy Graham, what his legacy has been, and how he has mellowed over time, become more humble. We'll be playing some audio for you and asking you the question, have you noticed a change in Billy Graham's message over the decades? And if so, do you prefer the old Billy Graham or the new Billy Graham? That's coming up here in about a half hour on Issues, Etc. Dr. Pavla, welcome back. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Well, thank you for letting me be a part of the program today.
Where do we locate this account that's usually called the Visitation in Holy Scripture?
Well, we go to Luke chapter 1, and verse 39 is the beginning of that text, and strictly speaking, the text itself goes through verse 45. Then Mary's song, the Magnificat, follows, and it's in the same context of the visit, and that would be 46 through 55.
And what's the story? Give it to us in a nutshell.
Well, we've just had in Luke chapter 1 the two accounts of visitations by the angels to announce the upcoming births of John the Baptist, that's to Zechariah and Elizabeth, and then to Mary, the birth of Jesus. And immediately following that, then Mary departs to visit Elizabeth. And so we've got really the coming together of these two mothers, and both having had this fantastic news, and now they're meeting together in this first time. So that's the context, and it's really a wonderful context, rich in Old Testament imagery also, and the beginning of Luke's account now of these two lives, John the Baptist and Jesus the primary.
I don't know if these things can be put together chronologically the way I think they might go, but normally the church remembers the Annunciation, that is the angel Gabriel's visit to mm-hmm. the Virgin Mary, 9 months prior to when we celebrate Christmas.
Right.
So we talk about Christ's conception, that's January 25th. Why the visitation, which is so close, at least according to Luke's account, why is it stuck here at the very last day of May?
Well, you know, that is an interesting question, because I and my colleagues have been looking at that for a day or so and saying, you know, why is it May 31st? As you say, it doesn't seem to follow entirely well with a strict chronology of 9 months. And so then you would think, well, 9 months from December 25th, if we would go with that, it would be March 25th. And then if Mary leaves fairly immediately, and the text seems to be fairly immediate, that as soon as the angel left, at that time, Mary got ready and hurried off. So there isn't a great deal of time, though it takes her some time to travel from Nazareth down into Judea. But relatively quickly, she should be there. So why is this celebrated on May 31st? Well, it wasn't always so. It was earlier celebrated July 2nd. Don't ask me why July 2nd. It doesn't seem to make
any... That's even more confusing.
Yeah, exactly. It's even worse. So let us go with this. We're getting better. We're moving in the right direction in terms of celebrating May 31st. I have read this little point, and it's not a bad one, that there was an interest in the early church to celebrate, or in the medieval church, to celebrate the Pentecost and the Annunciation at a similar time. And when you think about it, that works pretty well, because Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit and announces the presence of Jesus here on earth. Not only do we have Gabriel announcing the coming through his visit, but now we have Elizabeth doing that, and we have the function of the Holy Spirit working in this way. Maybe we might say the first time making that announcement. So perhaps there is a likeness to the work of Pentecost.
All right, then why is it important that these two mothers, both mothers by miracles, one, I guess the difference really is only of degree, because Elizabeth is beyond the age of bearing children, and of course Mary is a virgin, but both of them now pregnant, one with John the Baptist, the other with our Savior. Why is it important that they come together and meet in this way?
Yeah, it is a wonderful thing, because it's the intersection between these two lives that are going to be going on in parallel. They start in parallel. First, we have the announcement by the angel to Zechariah that John is going to be born. And then we step aside, and on a parallel track, we have, as you mentioned, Gabriel's visit to Mary and the coming of Jesus. Now we have the intersection. So just let these two parallel tracks meet now here for this visitation, and then they separate again, as we see that then we go to the birth of John the Baptist, and that then prepares us to go to Luke chapter 2 and the birth of Jesus. And we're again on those parallel tracks. We're going to continue that parallel journey up to the baptism moment, where then John and Jesus meet. So we've really got here the foreshadowing of the intersection of John and Jesus at baptism. We've got it here between the two mothers. And like you said so well, there's a similarity, and yet I think there's an interesting difference in the two women and the way that announcement of miraculous birth would come to them. They both visit wonderful faith, but it's faith that's distinct, I think, for each one of them.
It's not only a meeting of Elizabeth and Mary, but of their children in some sense. John and Jesus, at least from John's perspective, appear to be in some way aware of one another. Talk about that.
Well, clearly, John's role as the one who announces the coming of the Lamb of God, and here we're echoing some John chapter 1, where he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John's function as the witness begins already here. Isn't this remarkable that he begins that function not decades down the road, but already in the womb? And so it shows the clear choice by God and also the ability of God through the Holy Spirit to speak to the child and through the child in the womb. Elizabeth, of course, echoing that with her own being filled with the Spirit and her own announcing what the leaping of John in the womb means.
The famous words that have often been perhaps misused in various prayers made to Mary, but are nonetheless marvelous words from Elizabeth herself. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. She asks, why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And she talks about the child leaping in the womb. What exactly is Elizabeth saying of Mary here?
Well, I think she's going to be the prelude to Mary's own words of astonishment, amazement, and thanks. As you listen to Mary's words in the Magnificat that follows, Mary is filled with the wonder that God, who exalts the lowly and disposes and displaces the mighty, is at work, especially in her life. And so when we say, as Elizabeth says, blessed are you among women, blessed is the child you bear, the blessing is not one that's inherent. That's the wonder of Mary. Mary is saying, why has this happened to me? How could I possibly be the favored one? Oh, it's only because God does exactly that. He finds the lowly and he exalts them. I'm but an example, a wonderful example of it, of course, the premier example in many ways of him doing exactly that. Of course, foreshadowing the very action that is going to be seen in her son. But now we're leaping ahead to a Philippians passage. Philippians 2 says exactly in senses the same thing, that Jesus by choice empties himself, makes himself as nothing, humbles himself, becomes obedient unto death. Therefore, verse 9, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is among, that name which causes all to bow the knee in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. So Mary is a small shadow and prelude to what is truly going to be amazing, and that's the work of God in his son.
Let's talk about Mary's song, usually called the Magnificat, simply because that is the anglicized version of the first Latin words of Mary's song in translation. What is the theme of Mary's song?
Well, I think that God is two things. One, he is constant in his memory. And don't we hear that so well in for instance, verse 48. He's been mindful of the humble state of his servant, and he has gone to great lengths to be faithful to his promises. Continue that. For instance, verse 50, his mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. So look at it again in verse 54 and following. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants, even as he said to our fathers. So the first theme clearly seems to be God keeps his promises. We might be impatient. We might even at times doubt, is he going to remember? Is he going to do it? But Mary sees, no, when he makes a promise, he's going to keep it. And the second thing is the one I mentioned earlier, that in keeping that promise, he delights in this reversal. And so he exalts the lowly, and he brings the mighty down. We've got it in verse 50. He performed mighty deeds with his arm. He scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. Verse 52, he's brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble, filled the hungry with good things, sent the rich away empty. Those two themes, it seems to me, are the keys for the Magnificat.
It's a temptation to think that Mary is simply referencing her own situation here, that she's simply talking about herself being so favored as to be the one who bears the Christ child. And yet it's hard to stay there. It sounds as though she's really talking about much broader things, much, much bigger things than merely the fact that she is the Virgin Mother of the Messiah.
Oh, yes. I mean, isn't she calling to our minds all the way back to the Abraham covenant of Genesis chapter 12 when she says that he has remembered to be merciful, this is verse 54 and 55, to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. And now you're hearing the echo that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that the promise is that, yes, blessings will come to the descendants of Abraham, but through, now this is a Pauline theme, that singular seed that is promised to come, and now she realizes that seed has come, and she is on the threshold of seeing that develop right here in her time, in her family, her life. So yes, she might be the wonderful example of these things, but she's not limited the work of God in any way to herself. She sees it's really in the work of God through his son. That's the fulfillment of these themes.
We're talking with Daniel Pavla, Associate Professor of Theology at Concordia University, Wisconsin, about the visitation. The church remembers this visitation, taken from Luke chapter 1, the latter verses, the middle verses of Luke chapter 1, where Mary visits Elizabeth, and we have Mary's song, the Magnificat, on this day. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, we're coming to you live this Thursday, the 31st of May, issuesetc@kfuo.org. It's a pretty dense theological statement for a young maiden who, at least if she was typical of her time, might not have been very well educated, very well learned, even in matters of the Old Testament and theology, this song of hers?
Mm-hmm. Well, it is. It's wonderfully compacted. And, of course, we can attribute some of its richness and depth not just to Mary's devotion and piety and perhaps the experience she's had in synagogue listening and training, but clearly the Holy Spirit. If we can attribute that Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit, as the text says in verse 41, and that Elizabeth's words are directed by the Spirit in verse 42, so that she has the understanding of, oh, I know why my infant John has leaped in the womb, then clearly some of the theological depth comes also from the Holy Spirit here in Mary's Magnificat. So both women get to participate as those spokespersons of the Spirit at this time.
Does Mary understand? Does she as yet understand exactly what it means that she is carrying this child and that Elizabeth is carrying the child that she bears?
Well, that is a wonderful question. To what degree does she understand all that's going to come? You know, I think we get just a little glimpse of the continuing education that's going to come when we have, in the next chapter, Simeon. Remember, after the birth of Jesus, they present Jesus then in the temple as an infant, and Simeon comes forward, and then at verse 33, Simeon has just said, the Benedictus, now dismiss your servant in peace. And he then, verse 33 of chapter 2, the child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Now see, isn't that interesting? The father and mother marveled about what was said about him. So you get a sense that there was a continuing, at least shall we say, wonder. Now is it a wonder of information? We never knew this. Or is it a wonder of what we knew is also known by others? You have a choice there, and either one might be it. But the natural sense, I think, is a wonder of information, the first one, it seems to me. Although, we could go either way on that one. But then listen to 34 and 35. Simeon said, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. Well, it's unlikely then, wouldn't you say, that at the very beginning, and certainly at this high moment of meeting with Elizabeth, that the entire picture of Jesus' ministry, first his relatively anonymous 30 years to come, and then the tumultuous ministry, both the acclaim and also the cross, are clearly seen by Mary. There are foreshadowings. She would have known Isaiah 52 and 53. But the full impact that this is going to be my son, and my soul and my heart pierced also, I would suspect that was something to be taken in stages. Again, we're just guessing, but it seems that the text would suggest that.
But there's no doubt that she seems to, at least in the general, and this is quite general, but in the general direction of what is going to be happening here, beginning with this miraculous conception in her own womb, that this son of hers is going to fulfill the promises, these ancient promises that God had made of redemption, even as far back as Abraham, it seems.
Oh, I think so. Because, you see, we've got those promises inherent in the announcement that had made. And you had mentioned this earlier, that right away when the angel comes to her in chapter 1 and says, you will give birth to a son, and you'll call his name Jesus, that echoes, of course, the name Joshua, Yeshua, the one who saves. So we've got that Joshua model already. He'll be great and called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Clearly, David, the kingship, is there in the background. And he will reign over the house of Jacob. His kingdom will never end. Right there, we've got compressed three of the great Old Testament heroes and images. Your son is the compilation, the continuation, and the completion of all three of those. And that's only within a sentence and a half, right there at the beginning. So I think you're right. As she contemplates this, he is the fulfillment of all those promises. Now, what will that actually look like and mean for her as a family? That probably is a developing realization for her.
Talk about the theme of mercy that also runs through Mary's song. It's at least twice in there that I can detect in verse 50 and then also in verse 54 that God is, as you said before, remembering his mercy.
Yeah. Isn't there a complete lack of any, well, finally, you know, he did what we expected him to do, or, of course, he came to me. There's not a sniff of that in her response. It's only God has been faithful far more than we, and God has done to me, and you certainly get the sense, the most unlikely to be chosen to be this mother of my Lord. She's echoing, of course, the same wonder that we heard in Elizabeth. You know, Elizabeth says, how has it come to me? Why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? I suspect that she could echo, she's saying what Mary would first say, why am I so favored that my Lord should come to me in the first place? And we certainly hear that with the Magnificat and the tone of her acceptance, even when visited first by the angel.
We're told in verse 56 that Mary remained with her, that is Elizabeth, mm-hmm. about 3 months and returned to her home. And if I do the math, does that mean Mary may well have been there for the verses that follow the birth of John the Baptist?
Well, see, you know, that's a great question. It seems it would put her right at the threshold. Now, we don't have her mentioned in the following verses, 57 to 66, and then Zechariah's song that continues on after that. But that might, you know, certainly be natural. The focus isn't on Mary now. The focus is entirely on Elizabeth and the birth and the naming. So she might have been there at that time, or did she leave just before? When you're just guessing about this and you're thinking, my guess would be the most natural thing is she would have stayed and would have said, I'm going to be some part of the help. And my gosh, who wouldn't want to stay and see the fulfillment of this great promise? So I think we might cautiously suggest that she was there at the birth.
They will meet again, perhaps not Mary and Elizabeth that we know of, but you mentioned this early, Jesus and John the Baptist. Take us forward, if you will, at least to the first time that the gospel writers have these two men once met here as babes in the womb, again brought together again according to the promise of God.
Yeah, well, it's so interesting because we talked about those parallel paths, and the parallel paths work so nicely. When you get to the end of chapter 1, John has been born, and we sum up all of his childhood in one verse, 180. The child grew and became strong in spirit, lived in the desert till he appeared publicly to Israel. Now, so that we just send John off on his path. Parallel to that path is now then chapter 2, the birth of Jesus. And after we've done all of that, including the age 12 appearance at the temple, we summarize Jesus by this way, verses 51 and 52. He went down to Nazareth with them, was obedient. His mother treasured all these things in her heart, but Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. So both then are sent off in their parallels. And just as a reader, you're naturally thinking, all right, they've met once, so to speak, surely the next time, and there it is, chapter 3. Well, we have the appearance of John then in chapter 3, verse 1. He is the fulfillment of the voice of one calling in the desert. That's chapter 3, verse 4, echoes the Isaiah prophecy. And then, having met all of these who come to him, the many crowds rushing around him, we get ready for the baptism of Jesus, and that's in chapter 3, verse 21 and following. And what's wonderful, it seems to me, is that when all the, I'm reading verse 21, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. At first glance, I think, given the remarkable situation of the announcement and the birth, we would find Jesus standing entirely alone. But when we encounter him, it's as though he's one among the crowd. Well, he's Emmanuel. He's God among us. And it's a foreshadowing of is, to some degree, taking our place. It's also a reflection of the 30 years of relative anonymity that he spent to simply be God among us, but, you know, we hid our faces from him. We did not recognize him. And so he's brought forth from the crowd then in the baptism in verse 21, which also defines who he is. Isn't that interesting? In chapter 3, the voice of the Father comes in verse 22, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased." And then in verse 23, the very next verse, says, "Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph." And then begins the genealogy. But as a reader, you say, yes, they might have thought the son of Joseph, but we, having just read the two chapters before, know full well he is the son, rather, of God. And, of course, that's how the genealogy ends, when it says the son of Adam, the son of God. And the believing reader says, that's who he really is the son of, not merely the son of Joseph.
Let's take a quick phone call from Liddell in Maryland Heights. Hi, Liddell.
Hello there. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a question. First of all, it has to do with Mary's Magnificat. She says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." I love that. But I don't understand how one denomination can call her Mary sinless. How could she speak of her soul and her Savior?
All right. Liddell, thank you very much. It's a good question. Sounds like she regards her son as her Savior, too.
It certainly does, doesn't it? And I don't think there's any question that in our perspective as Lutherans, Missouri Synod believers, that she does recognize Jesus as the Savior, not just of the world, as though she were set apart in some manner, not needing a Savior, but does speak of him as, you know, "My soul, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." And as we had said earlier, he's going to come to be exactly that Savior. And because that's the understanding of verse 31 earlier, chapter 1, "You will be with child and give birth to your son. You're to give him the name Jesus." Clearly, hearing when she hears that name Jesus, it's a Hebrew meaning of Savior comes out. And Matthew chapter 1 makes that even clearer, that you're to call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin.
Dr. Daniel Pavela is Associate Professor of Theology at Concordia University, Wisconsin. Dr. Pavela, thank you very much for being our guest on this day when the Church remembers the visitation.
Thank you. You're welcome.
It is a marvelous story, isn't it? Luther had some thoughts on this. In fact, thanks to Pastor Joel Baisley in Dearborn, Michigan, for this Luther quote on the occasion of the visitation. He writes, "The greeting of Mary to Elizabeth, no doubt, was the customary greeting of the Hebrew language, as it is often used by the evangelists. Peace be with you. By that greeting, the gospel is actually announced. That is, the forgiveness of sins and the peace of the heart. When this word first comes to a person's ears, it results in a steadied heart that is at peace. For the Holy Spirit enters by that word. He makes that word powerful in our heart and teaches us to know Christ. There, all human reason, thought, wit, and understanding must be put away. That is why we must give the gospel the honor and let it have the praise. The gospel alone is the means and the conduit. It is just like the pipeline through which the Holy Ghost flows and is delivered into our hearts. That is why St. Paul says to the Galatians that they have received the Holy Spirit not through works of the law, but through the preaching of faith which is in Christ." We'll be right back.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.